come to study God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study, as you know, that's indispensable. Many helpful principles, but this one's indispensable. We can't do without it. And that's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Only God can reveal God, and He delights to do it. He wants to make Himself known. Let me share this verse before we go to prayer. Actually, I didn't write down the reference. It's in Isaiah. Trust me on that. Anyway, here's the verse. It says, "Drip down, O heaven, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it." And I just wanted you to see God's order. Drip down, O heaven, from above, and then let the earth open up. Our responsibility, as we see it's raining out, drip down, O heaven, and the earth opens up, and then salvation will bear fruit, and righteousness will spring up. So the Lord pours it down, we open up, and then there's fruit. So let's ask the Lord to enable us to open up. Father, we thank You again that we can gather in this place and in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that we can trust the indwelling life of God, Your Holy Spirit, to teach us and to turn the eyes of our hearts toward the Lord Jesus. We want to see Him in a fresh way. Will You please open our eyes, open Your Word, and enable us to receive everything from You. And we know that if there's anything that is good, it's from You. And I claim all the failings. And so we just ask to protect Your people and to minister to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. As far as the record is concerned, we're in Mark chapter 14. We've come to the climax of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. We're in what is called Passion Week or Holy Week. This is in the theme of Mark's gospel, the ultimate service. Jesus in Mark is the amazing servant, and He's pouring Himself out. For the first part of Mark, we saw the amazing servant doing. He was healing, forgiving, teaching, restoring, recovering, blessing. But now, at the end, service reaches a climax. And it's not the servant doing, but the servant being done unto. The highest service is not doing. The highest service is being done unto. And we see now our Lord Jesus is in that phase. For the past couple of sessions, we've been looking at the amazing servant in terms of the Garden of Gethsemane. We've broken up the events that took place in the garden into four parts. And the first part we've already meditated on, and that was the amazing prayer of our Lord Jesus. "Not my will, but thine be done." How He became sin for us. You'll notice on the verses I handed out, our first verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And we went through all of that, how He became sin. He not only took our sin, He became the harlot, the adulterer, the drunkard, the terrorist, the child abuser, the wife beater. He became the self-righteous Pharisee, and so on. He became sin. So He not only took the penalty, but He took the guilt, the shame, and the regret. And in our last session, we looked at the second part or event in the garden, and that was our brother Peter and his error in thinking that Jesus was a victim and needed to be protected by him, needed to be defended. John 18:10, Simon Peter then having a sword drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And we tried to see the difference between the sword of the spirit and the sword of steel, that which is physical and that which is spiritual. And once again, if you miss that, you can see Sweet Lily and she'll make sure you get the tape. Or Family Ministries has agreed to put these teachings on their website. And so that's familyministriesbridgeville.com. And you can follow along there. Matthew 26:53-54, our Lord Jesus reminded us that he was not a victim in the garden. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scripture be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way? He could have called 72,000 angels in the twinkling of an eye if it was his purpose to overthrow the physical government of Rome. But it was a spiritual war, a spiritual battle. In that connection, before we leave that review, I also reminded you how in the healing of Malchus' ear, the last miracle, physical miracle, before the cross, he illustrated the truth that he will heal our frail attempts to try to serve him, our failed attempts at ministry and trying to defend the Lord. Luke 22:50-51, one of them struck the slave of the high priest, cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed it. And I told you last session how thankful I am for the healing he's done for me in my fatal attempts at ministry and defending the Lord. Those things we've considered together. Now there are two more parts, events in the Garden of Gethsemane. This morning, I'd like to meditate on the arrest of our Lord Jesus, especially as it ties into the record of Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord. And then finally, and we'll begin this next week, Lord willing, Mark 14:51-52. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. They seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. What's that all about? Lord willing, we'll look at that. We'll begin next time with that. So that's the overview. This morning, we want to look at the arrest of our Lord Jesus, especially as it relates to Judas. Thank you, Nita. I want to begin with this much review, and then we'll move to our new material. Last week, I tried to give you a sense of how large the crowd was that arrested our Lord Jesus. John 18:3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort. Now, if you're using the New American Standard, in the margin, it says a cohort was 600 men. So you had at least 600 soldiers. And then it says officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. In Mark 14:43, immediately while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and scribes and elders. Matthew 26:47, which is not on your sheet, but it labels the crowd, the large crowd. So we don't know exactly. We know there was a minimum of 600 soldiers, plus a crowd, a large crowd, armed with swords, clubs, weapons, torches. This is amazing. 600, 700, 800 people came to arrest this unarmed man. And that's what happened at the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know that that whole thing, Mark 14:43, the first one in line was Judas. He's the one that led the crowd. Now, except for naming the 12 disciples, Mark chapter 3 mentions Judas in the naming of the 12. Except for that, everything that's said about Judas in Mark is in chapter 14. He's not mentioned apart from this particular chapter. So Mark's record of him is right here in this chapter. Listen to verse 10 and 11 of Mark 14. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. That's the first mention of Judas in Mark, except when he was listed with the 12. And then in Mark 14:43 and 45, that's when he actually does come and betray him. Now, eventually, we're going to get to that betrayal. But I thought it would be helpful to give the background here. I've done some donkey work, and I think it's helpful because we don't want to study with our eyes on Judas. That would be a waste of your time coming here to see Judas. You want to see Jesus, and I want to see Jesus, and we want to present Jesus. Everything the Bible says about everything is designed to show us Jesus. Any study of Antichrist that's Antichrist-centered is off-center. Any study of the millennium, any study of the second coming, any study of angels, any study of discipleship, any study of stewardship, anything that the Bible teaches is designed to show us Christ. That's one of the dangers I see in spiritual warfare. We don't study it to see Jesus. We study it to see how to fight Satan. And that's a very dangerous thing. We need to see the Lord. Let me begin with the technical, and then we'll move toward that which is spiritual. Let's begin where it starts. His name, Judas Iscariot. If anyone has ever fulfilled Proverbs 10:7, Judas has. Proverbs 10:7 says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." That's Judas. The name of the wicked will rot. His name used to be a wonderful name. Now, I don't want to bore you with a lot of history, but there's tremendous history, and I encourage you to study what happened between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's called the 400 silent years, but that's wrongly named. It's anything but silent. It's 400 silent years because God didn't speak. There's no revelation. That's why it's called the silent years. But it's really the transition between the Greeks, the Roman Emperor Greece, and Rome. It's that transition. And that whole thing is full of war. If you were a map drawer in those days, you'd have to put an issue out every 6 months because the boundaries kept changing with what was going on there. As the Greek Empire was about halfway, 400 years halfway, 200 B.C., before Christ, after Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. Maybe you know all of that history. But anyway, in one of those four parts, Antiochus Epiphanes. You ever heard that name? He arose. He was not Antichrist, but he kept the seat warm. He was certainly an Antichrist, a hater of the Jews. And his atrocities are as much like ISIS as anything I've ever read about, with the decapitations and the burnings of people and the killing of innocent children and so on. Anyway, there was a family at that time named Maccabees. That wasn't their last name, like Russell or Johnson or something like that. That wasn't their name. The word means hammer, and they were the Jewish hammer. But really, the word comes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The last letter in Abraham is M. The last letter in Isaac is C. The last letter in Jacob is B. M, Mac, B. And so it was named because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were secret Jews that were going against the Roman Empire, the Greece, the Seleucid Empire, the Syrian Empire at that time. And this family had five boys, and the third son was named Judas. And Judas, he was like Gideon. He was a hero, and the presence of the Lord was on him. He went out in tremendous power. He sort of waged his little war for 7 years, and he won seven wonderful victories, hundreds destroying thousands. And he was just blessed of the Lord to do this. Antiochus Epiphanes hated the Jews, and it came to a climax when he dedicated the temple of the Lord to some heathen god, went in and offered a sow on the altar of the burnt altar, and he just hated the Jews. And finally, Judas Maccabees was able to go in and cleanse the temple and give some kind of victory to the Jews. All of that to say, Judas was a wonderful name. And people were naming, parents were proud in the New Testament to name their kid Judas because of Judas Maccabees, because of this hammer that God used so wonderfully in between the Testaments. Jesus had a half-brother, and his name was Judas. When Saul got saved, God told him to go on the street called Straight, and a man named Ananias would meet him at the house of a man named Judas. There's a lot of Judases, and they're good. But the name rotted. The name of the ungodly will rot. After Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord, he didn't have a lot of mothers saying, "I think I'll name my boy Judas." That name goes down with Jezebel and Benedict and Adolf, and I've got, 18 grandchildren? She keeps track. But none of them are named Judas. And it's because the name has become notorious because of this traitor. Have you heard of the Judas tree? The Judas tree, it has a beautiful blossom, and they extract from it this poison because of Judas. Have you heard of a Judas goat? It's not really the goat, the animal. It's any animal, any insect, any bird that is used to lead others to destruction. That's called the Judas goat. You ever go to a motel, see the little peephole in the door you can look out? That's called a Judas hole. That's what it's called, a Judas hole. It's a peephole. In a prison, they got this slit that's in the door. That's called a prison slit. A Judas slit, not a prison slit. A Judas slit. The whole point is that Judas is just that hypocrite. And if anyone ever fulfilled Isaiah's word, they draw near with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That would be literally true of Judas. When the Bible mentions his name, it is often linked with Iscariot. Now, Iscariot, again, that's not a last name. It's not Judas Iscariot like Judas Miller or Judas Ring. It's not a last name. Actually, it's the man from Kerioth. Judas Iscariot from Kerioth. What's Kerioth? Kerioth is a town in southern Judah. Here's an interesting thing. Jesus chose 12 disciples. 11 of them were Galileans. One was from the Messianic tribe of Judah. Guess who? Judas. From the Messianic tribe. The only one that was from one of the tribe. But his last name is sort of like Mary Magdalene. Magdalene's not her last name. She's from Magdala. And so it has to do, I would be Ed Waterbury. Lillian would be Lillian, what, New Britain, and so on. So it's just using the last name. Now you would think that it would be easy to study Judas because you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and not a lot revealed about him. And that's true, but it's amazing how many theories are around this man. I'll tell you why, or at least what I think is the reason why. But let me mention five theories just to get it before you, and then we'll get into the text. Some of these are ruled out quickly, and I hope you rule this first one out quickly. There are some people who believe that there was never a man named Judas. That he didn't exist. That it is a made-up story. He's a principle, not a person. In other words, he's designed to show the spirit of Judaism at that time. That all of the Jews rejected Christ. So they invented this guy to carry the story, to illustrate the whole spirit of Judaism. Those who believe that also believe Cain and Abel didn't exist as history. But they're just pictures of good and evil and that kind of thing. As I said, that one, rule that out right away. A second theory is that Judas was not a real person, but he was an incarnation of Satan. In other words, Jesus was God in the flesh. Judas was Satan in the flesh. There are those that believe it, and it's based on verses like John 6, verse 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And because Jesus said, "One of you is a devil," they take that literally, that this was Satan. And then Luke 22:3, Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. So there are those who believe that Judas is the incarnation of Satan himself. A third, and maybe you've heard this, is that Judas was a misunderstood hero. In other words, he was more mistaken than he was sinful. He believed Jesus was Messiah, but he was moving too slowly. Judas wanted him to set up his kingdom, get on with it. And so that theory is he's going to force his hand. And Jesus isn't playing his cards right. So Judas is going to help him, and he's going to put him in a situation where Jesus will rise up and overthrow Rome. According to this, he never expected that he would be arrested and killed and so on. He didn't believe the literal words of Christ. He just wanted the messianic kingdom hastened. Some teach that Judas was not only not an enemy of Christ, but the best friend of Christ. The best friend because Jesus asked him to betray him in order to fulfill prophecy, according to that theory. You know, National Geographic actually ran a special based on that theory. They ran a special on TV. They had dug up some in about 300 years old, some manuscript called the Gospel of Judas, and so they did a whole special on that. Anyway, that's the third theory. The fourth theory is that Judas was a patriotic Jew. In other words, being a disciple, he was able to have the inside story, and he understood that Jesus was a fraud, a false Messiah. And being a good Jew, he had to put an end to that because he was gaining too much ground. And Judas, according to this, felt betrayed by Christ before he betrayed Christ, because he was just doing his patriotic duty. And according to that theory, he's just obeying John 11:57. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders. If anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him. And so how can you blame Judas? He honestly thought, according to that theory, that Jesus was a false Messiah, and it was his patriotic duty to put an end to his reign. Finally, the last theory, and this is more believed by believers than some wish to admit, but some believe that Judas was the puppet of God. In other words, he was a victim of the sovereignty of God. Somebody had to do it, and so God elected Judas to do it, and his fate was fixed. He was trapped because of God's sovereignty, elected to betray Jesus, chosen for this terrible task, predestined in order to fulfill Scripture. Now, there's a lot of Scripture. There's no question. Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In the light of Luke 22:21-22, behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And so it's been determined, they say. And on the level of earth, it just looks like Judas drew the short straw, that he just didn't have a choice. John 13:18, I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And so they say, it's prophesied. What's he going to do? He doesn't have a choice. God would be wrong. How can foreknowledge be wrong? Even the price of the betrayal was prophesied 520 years before Judas was even born. Zechariah 11, verse 12. I said to them, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages. If not, never mind. And so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver for my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. And so I took the 30 shekels of silver, threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Well, you know how literally that came to pass. And that's 520 years before Judas was even born. Matthew 27:6-7. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple and treasury, since it's the price of blood. They conferred together with the money and bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. According to Peter, even the replacement of Judas was a fulfillment of prophecy. Acts 1:20. It is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Of course, in this theory, you can't blame Judas. God is to blame. God's the one that ordained it. God predestined it. God elected him. And if there's any blame, Lay it at the feet of the Lord, not poor Judas. He was stuck in his destiny. Those are the five theories. That he was not a man, he was just a principle, or he's an incarnation of Satan, or he's some misunderstood hero, or he's some Jewish patriot, or he is a victim of God's sovereignty. I have another view, as you would guess, and I won't include it with theories. This is not a theory. I believe this is the revelation of God concerning Judas, and that's what we want to see. Judas was a sinner. Is that hard to take? Judas was a sinner like me. He was a sinner like you, like us. A sinner who needed to trust Christ for his salvation. He's a real person, born of a real woman. He had a covetous heart. He was ambitious. He was jealous. He was full of hate. No doubt, disappointment, greed. He's not a victim of God's sovereignty. He's a sinner with a moral responsibility. What Peter said of the Jews as a nation was true of Judas as a person. Acts 2:23, this man, that's Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Yes, it was predicted. Yes, you're godless. You did it. Both are true. God's sovereignty never rules out man's responsibility. Any view of God's sovereignty that lessens man's responsibility is wrong. Any view of man's responsibility that lessens the sovereignty of God is wrong. You say, I can't put it together. No, I can't either. It's the full acceptance of both extremes. Both are true. Man is responsible. God is sovereign. I want to show you this morning that Judas was a plain old sinner who was given every opportunity. We have in the Garden of Gethsemane the height of the service of Christ. He's being done unto. And I want you to see Jesus pouring himself out for Judas. That's where I want to go. And may God help us. This revelation of the Lord Jesus dealing with Judas is more than amazing. This will cause you to worship. He bent over backwards for Judas. He didn't want Judas to go through with it, and I'll show you that he didn't have to go through with it. I completely understand what I think is the goal of those five theories. Everybody feels bad for Judas. Everybody feels bad for Judas. And each of those theories was just a man's clever way of trying to open the door to the kingdom to get him in. Because nobody wants to think he was lost and that he went to hell or that he was judged by God. And some years ago, we were discussing this in our family, and I made a suggestion that Judas perhaps didn't make it to heaven. My daughter, she's here today, Carrie. She was then 14. Since then, she's turned 14. See, you turn 14, you get 41. So, okay. All right. So the point is, we were all sitting down, and I made the suggestion that Judas might not be in heaven. And she started to cry. And she said, Dad, why can't Jesus just call him a brat, punch him in the face, and then take him to heaven? I don't know what her theory is now, but that was her view back then. Anyway, the whole idea of this is because people don't want Judas lost. They don't want to think that he didn't come to know the Lord. Those who have studied this have really recognized the heart of the Lord Jesus. Some have said, you know, betrayal and denial look an awful lot alike. Judas betrayed the Lord. Peter, with curses and oaths, denied the Lord. What's the difference? What's the difference between betraying the Lord and denying the Lord? I think one illustration is Mark 14:38. Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter had a willing spirit. His flesh was weak, as Judas's flesh was weak. I think it's up for question whether or not Judas, because of his premeditation and all, had a willing spirit. All right, let me go through the record with you. And the whole goal of this is to admire the Lord Jesus for his amazing service as he pours out his heart for this needy sinner. So I want to point out 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 illustrations of Jesus reaching out. The first is that Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12. And we don't know for sure, but we assume that he was appointed treasurer by the Lord Jesus. They might have had a group vote on it. I don't know. We've got to see this in the light of John 6:64. John 6:64 says, "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." Let me just turn this table. That verse says that Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. That Judas would betray Jesus was no secret to Jesus. He knew he was a thief, that he was pilfering the treasury. Listen to John 12:6. "Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor," that's Judas rebuking Mary for her ointment, "but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." What strong words were applied by Jesus to Judas in Matthew 26:24. "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. He said it would be better if he wasn't born. Then my question is, why didn't Jesus stop his mother and father from getting married? He could have done that. Or he could have closed his mother's womb. Wouldn't have been born. Or his mother could have miscarried. Or he could have been stillborn. Or, as what happened to my little granddaughter, 3 months old, could have had a crib death. Or he could have died before the age of accountability. God is sovereign. Those things could have happened. But Jesus didn't stop his birth. Instead, he let him be born, let him grow up, and he chose him to be one of the 12, appointed him in a privileged position. Now, I say it's a privileged position because he was under the ministry of our Lord Jesus for 3.5 years. He witnessed all that he taught. He saw the miracles. And if you believe Matthew 10, and I know you do, when they sent him out 2 by 2, he gave them power to work miracles, to cleanse lepers, to heal the blind, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. It's possible Judas actually did some of those miracles. Amazing privilege that he had at the Last Supper, even though our Lord Jesus knew who he was, what he's going to do. Who is the first one that was served communion at the Last Supper? It was Judas. He didn't have to end up that way. Jesus chose him. And you say, why would he choose him if he knew? I think it's his heart. That was the best chance Judas had. the best chance that anyone could ever have. Judas was given the highest light, the most privilege that any sinner could have. And he was deliberately chosen by our Lord Jesus so he would be without an excuse. If anyone ever had an eye and an ear to witness the works of the Lord Jesus, Judas was right there. In that connection, he often heard Jesus warn about things that should have perked up his ears. For example, covetousness. Jesus gave many warnings about covetousness. He said how hard it is for a rich man to enter, how important it is for a miracle that the camel pass through the eye of the needle, and so on. Judas was there when he was talking about that. Jesus kept saying to the whole group, somebody here is going to betray me. Now listen to Matthew 20:18-19. We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death. We'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. On the third day, he'll be raised up. He told them flat out in John 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Judas was there when he said that. When Jesus said, if you betray the Son of Man, it's better never to have been born. If you were Judas and you heard words like that, wouldn't you be shaking in your sandals? I think I would. Great love for our Lord Jesus. To choose him, to put him among the 12, to give him warning after warning after warning after warning. And remember the night in which he was betrayed? Maundy Thursday. You familiar with that word, Maundy? Look it up. Maundy just means washing. It's when they wash the feet. That's all Maundy means. I think there must have been a lot on the heart of Jesus the night before he was going to be crucified. Listen to John 13:21. When Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified. And said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, translates it, he was distressed in his spirit. The New English Bible says, deep agitation in the spirit of Jesus. Another translation says, he was disquieted in his spirit. So we sort of read this, la, la, la. You think the night before his death that Jesus had anything on his heart, on his mind? So much to be agitated about. So much to have nervous anxiety about. By 9 o'clock the next morning, he'd be hanging on a cross. And he knew it. He knew it by omniscience. He would be unjustly tried. He'd be cruelly treated. He'd be shamefully exposed. He was hanging naked. He'd be forsaken by his own disciples. He would take on the sins of the world. He'd be mocked by Satan and all the demons of hell. In 3 hours, he would be eternally separated from fellowship with his Holy Father God. There's a lot to cause agitation of spirit. So much to bother him the night before he died. But the Holy Spirit tells us why he was so agitated. Because someone was going to betray. It was Judas. With all that was before him and all that he was facing, that night he was agitated because one was at the table named Judas. Not the fact of betrayal. He was going to become sin. And he became sin. He became the betrayer. As well as all the other things he became. It was for the man, Judas. He was agitated in his spirit. Not because he's going to lose friendship. Not because he's shocked by the enormity of what's going to happen on the cross. This wasn't some surface pity or sympathy. It was a heart beating hot in love for this sinner. And he knew he was going to betray him. And it touched his soul deeply so that he was agitated. He was heavy. He was broken. It's a moving scene. You're going to miss the revelation of our Lord Jesus if you don't catch his heart as he's reaching out to Judas. And then he washes his feet. Oh my. Can you imagine that? If you knew someone's going to sell you down the creek, if you knew it, would you wash his feet in love like he did? John 13, verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean." And then he added this, "You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." He washed his feet and then he warned him, "There's somebody here that's not clean." How do you understand Psalm 41:9? "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." How do you look at that, lifted up his heel? I always thought it was he turned around. If you turn around, your heel is now facing me and you're going in another direction. And I thought that's what it meant. He lifted up his heel, turned around, and went away from the Lord. That's true. But it's also possible that when he lifted up his feet to have his feet washed, he lifted up his heel against the Lord. And he was a hypocrite even in lifting up his feet when Jesus washed his feet. No matter. I want you to see the heart of the Lord choosing him to be one of the 12. Giving him that privilege to witness all of the ministry of Christ. To put him in charge of the treasury. I want you to see Jesus as he's a day before the cross and he's grieving, he's broken, his heart is agitated, he's stirred in his spirit to the depths. I want you to see Jesus go down on his knees and take off his robe and put on a slave apron and begin to wash the feet of this one who would betray him. And then it says, when Jesus said that, the disciples began to go around. Somebody is not clean. Somebody's going to betray me. And they all began asking, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Judas didn't say, "Is it I?" Listen to what he said. Matthew 26:24. "The Son of Man's to go just as it's written of him. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." He didn't say, "Is it I?" He said, "It's not I." And Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. You've said it yourself." I think the climax of Jesus bending over backwards for Judas comes in the Garden of Gethsemane. He comes to perform his act of treachery. Do you remember the purpose for the kiss? What's the purpose of the kiss? To identify him. Listen to Matthew 26:48. He who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him." Now I want you to see the heart of Jesus. John records it. John 18, beginning in verse 2. "Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And he said to them, I am he. You'll notice in your Bible, the he is in italics. When it's in italics, it means it's not in the text. What did Jesus say? I am. He came and said, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. 600, 700, 800 people laying on the ground. They all fell down. Everybody fell down. And so when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you, I am. If you seek me, let these go their way. Our Lord Jesus, in order that Judas might not need to identify him, he ran out to the garden waving his arms in the air, saying, who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. He said, I am. And they all fell down. Do you think they knew who Jesus was? You think he needed to be identified after that? Jesus removed the need for Judas to identify him. And what a sad thing we see. Judas gets up from the ground. He's prostrate on the ground. He has to get up. And he walks over to identify Jesus, as if by this time they didn't know who he was. He picks himself up off the ground. And even at that point, there's more to the heart of Christ. Just before his lips touched his cheek, what did Jesus say? Luke 22:47. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. Didn't kiss him yet. He's approaching to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? What must be going on in his heart? And then, after the kiss, it's still not over. Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, 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 do what you've come for. And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. He called him friend after the kiss. He called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchers and goats and a generation of vipers and snakes and wolves and blind guides and adulterers. He called them hypocrites. He called Peter Satan. He calls Judas friend. You gotta see the heart of the Lord Jesus. This is his betrayer. If there was ever a heart more poured out for any sinner, I don't know where it is. Jesus here is illustrating right to the end the door of mercy's open. And even after this, because he was going to take that sin to the cross, even after this, Judas could have repented. Those who crucified him, who nailed him, who spit at him, who beat him, who blindfolded him, of them he said, Father, don't lay this sin to their charge. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Wouldn't he have said that about Judas as well? In the Old Testament, Joseph's brothers were sold by... Joseph was sold by his brothers. And afterward, Joseph received them. One greater than Joseph is here. Our Lord Jesus loved Judas more than Joseph ever loved his brothers. And certainly there was forgiveness here. He could have thrown himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now, as I get ready to wrap up, I wanted you to see the heart of Christ reaching out for this man. Here's a question. And I'm going to give you my answer to the question. Was Judas a Christian? Was Judas saved? I'll give you my answer at the end. I know before the betrayal, he was not a Christian. I know that because Jesus illustrates that. He stands forever as a great warning how far you can come and not truly be a Christian. What a warning against hypocrisy. Numbered among the 12, taking the Lord's table. You can come a long way, have responsible position, and not be a Christian. I know that he wasn't saved there because Jesus said in John 12:6 that he was a thief. And Jesus said in John 13, one of you is not clean. So I know before the betrayal, he wasn't a Christian. What about after the betrayal? Listen to Matthew 27, verse 3. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, departed, and went away and hanged himself. That expression, he felt remorse, is that the same as he repented? In one sense, it looks more like he was doing penance than repentance, because Judas went out, felt remorse, went out and hung himself. Peter repented, went out and wept bitterly. So there's some difference I see. But I'm not dead sure. I know Jesus said he wasn't clean. I know Jesus said it were better for him that he hadn't been born. But that could have been because he wasted his life, not because he was lost forever. In John 17, he's called the son of perdition. Perdition just means waste. And it was because Judas said about Mary, what a waste, what a perdition. And Jesus said, talk about waste, you're a waste, what a waste. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, the only other one ever called son of perdition is Antichrist. He's called the son of perdition. I'm not comfortable with the fact that I read Satan entered him, whatever that means. But I'm most bothered by the words of Christ in John 17:12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. The King James says, I lost none but one. And I'm a little nervous when I read that Jesus said he lost him. Is that lost him forever or lost him in ministry and life? I don't know. I'll tell you why I'm not ready to be dogmatic. I'm not going to say he went to hell. I'm not going to say he went to heaven. God always throws in enough to put the law of silence on my lips. I think I got it. I'm all ready. And then the next thing you know, I say, back to the drawing board. Listen to this passage. The first I've already mentioned, that his repentance may have been real. We don't know. The fact that he committed suicide, some people say that if you commit suicide, that's sure that you're not a Christian. Don't believe that for a minute. I think Christians are more apt to commit suicide than the unsaved. And I'll tell you why. Because they're caught between two worlds. They're saved, and they don't know the life of Christ. What a frustration to live that life. They're not welcome in the world anymore. They know. And they're caught between two worlds. I know many Christians who have committed suicide. Anyway, Luke 22. Verse 29, Jesus is speaking. He said, you are those who stood by me in my trials. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on my thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus said, I'm going to take you 12 and put you on the 12 thrones. Judas was there. Does that mean, is the 12 thrones just a figure of speech? Or is it literal? I don't know. All I can say is that what the Bible says, I think when we finally get to heaven, they're going to have a lot of surprises. And I think there's going to be some people missing that I thought should be there. And I think there'll be some people there that's going to surprise me. I didn't. But I'll tell you the biggest surprise of all. If I see Ed Miller there, he'll never hear the end of it. I'll be praising him forever. Jesus loved Judas. Judas was a sinner. Jesus bent over backwards. He didn't have to go through with it. And even after he went through with it, there was the door of mercy open. Did he go through the door? You might know people who say yes or no. As I sit before you, before God, I honestly say, I don't know. Will I be disappointed if I get there and see Judas? I'll be thrilled. I hope he's there. And I can't condemn him, because he can look right at me and say, hey, sinner. Same thing. So anyway, I hope you've seen the heart of the Lord Jesus poured out. He's now in his ministry. He's being done unto. And his finest ministry here is just illustrated in how he pours himself out for Judas. Comments or questions? Yeah.
Where do you think Paul stands as far as when he gets to heaven? He wasn't with Jesus, but he was called to be an apostle by Jesus later on.
Oh, you mean in terms of the throne?
Yeah.
I don't know. Probably the same place Matthias stands.
Yeah, when,
I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know. It could be a figure of speech,
right.
The 12. Because after the resurrection, when we know Judas had already hung himself, it says the 12 were gathered. And there weren't 12. That just became the title.
Right.
It's sort of like the Statler brothers. They may not all be Statlers. You know what I mean? Or the Blackwood brothers and so on. So I don't know. I don't know. But I've learned through the years, Brother Bill, that I don't know is an answer. So I've got an answer for everything. All right. Yeah.
But,
Alan.
This is something, this verse I've always wondered about. When it says they drew back and fell to the ground, I wonder, because Jesus, God spoke, did they fall back, or did they fall in worship?
You know, you hear a lot about slain in the Spirit. And here's the only New Testament reference to slain in the Spirit. They're seeking Christ. Where's he? They fall back. But I'm not so sure if that's slain in the Spirit that I want to be. I don't think they're worshiping. What do you think? I think they're stunned. It's the same thing, the same expression is used when the angel rolled the stone away, sat on top of it, and the guards fell back. It's the same Greek expression.
That's what I always took it as, to mean, as soon as God spoke, they just went.
Yeah.
Because of his power.
Yeah, I think it was just, I am. That did.
Yeah.
And I don't think they went that way. I think they went that way.
Thank you.
All right, let's.
What a wonderful revelation, isn't it? That Jesus is the friend of the most vilest sinner that was ever created. And I remember I was thinking when I was a youth, and I used to be forced to go to Sunday school. And on the way, I had to cut through the cemetery that was there in this churchyard. And I used to hide out on the gravestones. And I would keep my collection money. And on one day, I would spend it in the candy store. And I used to think, oh, my God is going to get me now. And I'm going to get punished by God. And praise his holy name. One glorious day, He got me. He washed me in the blood. And he saved me. He's the friend of the most vilest of sinners.
Amen.
Oh. Thank you for that.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you for being our friend. You are the friend of sinners. And Lord, we just ask that all that you've inspired, the revelation of your heart poured out toward Judas to mean, make that indelible in our heart. Show us your great love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody have any light on that naked guy running out of the garden? Let me know. I got a few things I want to share with you, but if you have any other light, fill me in here.
Oh, yeah, you said you were going to say that at the end, didn't you?
Yeah.
Pardon?
Didn't you say you were going to give light on that at the end?
Oh. Next week. That's the next event. That's the last event in the garden. Yeah.